Yeah. Two copies that are not the same. And we'll explain the difference between them. If you look carefully, you'll see on the cover that there is a difference between the two of them. And we'll talk about this a little bit later on. The subject that we want to move into tonight is the subject of atonement. And in 51D, we're singing about atonement. The sin is described there in the first three stanzas, and the atonement that makes things right begins in stanza 3 and carries on over into 4. It begins in 4 and carries on over into 5 and 6. But this is a psalm which speaks about sin and God's answer to sin and his solution to it. So we'll sing this, and then I want to go into some brief scripture to set the scene for that. 51D is in dog. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. In thy vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. Wash me wholly from my sin. Cleanse from every ill within. For my sins before me rise, ever present to my eyes. I have sinned against thee alone, in thy sight this evil done, that thy judgment may be clear, and thy sentence just appear. Lo, brought forth was I in sin. When conceived, I was unclean. Lo, thou dost desire to find truth sincere within the mind. And thou wilt within my heart wisdom unto me impart. Then with hyssop sprinkle me, and from sin I clean shall be. Wash me from its stain, and lo, I shall whiter be than snow. Make me hear joy's cheering voice. Make my broken bones rejoice. From my sins hide thou thy face. My iniquities erase. O my God, renew my heart, and a spirit right impart. Cast me not away from thee, nor thy spirit take from me. Give salvation's joy again, and a willing mind sustain. Then thy perfect ways I'll show, that transgressors may them know. They converted then shall be, sinners shall be turned to thee. Free me from the guilt of blood, God of my salvation, God. Then with joy my tongue shall raise songs thy righteousness to praise. Open thou my lips, O Lord, then my mouth
shall praise accord. That really is the whole story of atonement, of sin and of God's answer to sin, as we will be going into that a little bit to begin with this evening, that is to open the subject this evening. The two particular scriptures that I wanted you to look at for a minute are Job chapter 1 and 2, chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, Job chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. Job 9, I mean. Job 9, verses 1 and 2. Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? See, that's the cry of the human heart. How should man be just with God? How can it be justified? How can it be right with God? I do not mean by this that men are always crying with that demand. I want to know how to be right with God. One of the subtleties of Satan is to lull man, to anesthetize him, spiritually speaking, so that he goes to hell without even knowing it. I don't mean that all men are crying that out, but I do say that is the cry of the human heart. How should a man be right with God? Now look over in 19:25 to see Job's own answer to that question. Job 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. How shall a man be just with God? Job himself answers that when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So the cry of the human heart is there. How shall a man be just, justified, be right with God? And Job finds an answer. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you gave David an understanding of what it meant to be cleansed with the hyssop, to be cleansed by you, to be right with joy instead of tears in his heart and his life. Thank you for giving us the record of David's own life and of how it was that he came to be right with you. Thank you also, Lord, for telling us about Job's life and about how you put the cry of men in every generation, mankind as a whole, into his heart. How shall a man be just with God? Then we thank you for the way you showed us his answer to it. I know that my Redeemer liveth. God bless us as a class, as we would discover or rediscover this same truth of how it is that a man becomes right with you. And we thank you, too, for these reports that are ready this evening. And we look forward to learning more in the lives of the men and women later on whom you have sent to demonstrate your kind of life while they're still living down here on earth. God bless our time together as a class this evening, and we'd pray this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have a very full evening this evening. We're going to begin with Marcus Aurelius, a la Mark Kincaid, and yes, I do want the midterm exams. Why don't you just pass those in? Could you help pick those up, please, Michael? We'll need those now, and then at the break time, we will have a break time tonight, and at the. I'll need them at the break time. I think you could go ahead and keep those now. Yes. Yeah, turn in the quizzes now. And then if you want to put things on your timeline, I was told you that you could keep changing your timeline up to the break time tonight. Yeah, that's good.
I'm very grateful to the many people that have helped me get this far in my paper, letting me use a computer, getting access to the library, and printing these up here for me. Marcus Aurelius was the emperor of Rome from 161 to 180. The author of The Fall and Decline of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon, I believe his name, said that there were five Roman emperors who he considered great. And this is that served back to back. There were others, but these men served back to back. And Marcus Aurelius was one of the last ones of the string of five. After that, it went down rapidly. Edward Gibbon said of this time period, he said if he had to choose one time period in all of history, he lived in the 1800s, that this era before Marcus here would be what he considered the time when the world lived at peace the most, everybody was generally better off than at any other time. As a historian, that's what he said about this time period of Marcus Aurelius. Not to say that there weren't any problems. He was emperor of the Roman Empire from 161 to 180 AD. His father died when he was fairly young, and he was raised by his grandfather, who was a friend of the emperor, Hadrian. Hadrian noticed that he was very, even at a young age, that Marcus Aurelius was very diligent in his study, and he was very impressed with the nature and his solemn devotion to study. Not having any male heirs, Hadrian decided to adopt Marcus. In fact, he adopted several young men, and with the idea of grooming them to become emperors. He made the statement that, you know, if you can't have any sons, you're probably better off to choose them. And Marcus Aurelius probably would have been better off because his son was a disaster as far as an emperor. One of the conditions that he asked of Marcus Aurelius when he started to groom him was for emperor was that he would have a co-emperor. And ironically, Marcus agreed to it. And he actually showed some reticence, we're told, by his biographer. And that impressed Hadrian that he was not greedy for power. At the age of 11, philosophy captured his interest. His biographer records that in his 12th year, he adopted the dress and a little later the habits of endurance of the philosopher. He followed his studies clad in a rough Greek cloak. He slept on the ground, and it was only at his mother's insistence that he consented with reluctance to sleep on a little bed strewn with skins. This apparent attempt to mimic the Cynics led him down a path where he became eventually an advocate of Stoicism. Later on, one of his big loves was rhetoric, and after reading some of his speech, I can see that he learned his lessons well. He took an active role in the problems of the empire, and they did have lots of problems. It ranged from wars, there were plagues, financial crisis and famines, floods and revolts. For the first time, I'm told, the tribes found out that they could get a lot further. The tribes were rebelling to the north of the Roman Empire. Found out they'd get a lot further if they sort of unionized, got together, and coordinated their attacks and this this greatly increased the threat that they faced from him. But he had no military experience. In fact, he's the only one outside of Nero, I believe, up to this point that had never been out of the country. But he was an able leader. He also struck out on a policy of exchanging the Danube River, I think that's the way you pronounce it. He wanted to exchange that as a border for a mountain range further out. And he wanted to bring those tribes in and annex them and make them part of the empire. And he thought that it would be easier to defend a mountain range. And also Rome had a shortage of manpower, and he thought these tribes, if he could get them brought in and civilized, he'd have more manpower to defend himself. So he spent a lot of time and energy pursuing that goal. When a plague destroyed significant portions of his army, some units were reported to have lost half their strength. He resorted to drafting gladiators. This had repercussions for Christians later. I'll try to explain that later. He drafted gladiators, he paid for mercenaries, and sold items from his own treasury out of the where he lived there. And eventually he had to resort to debasing the currency. Until his death, though, he was only stopped by his death, he pursued the ambitious military policy of moving the frontier up there. He was a man of determination. One hot summer around 174 AD, that's disputed, the Roman army found itself once again battling barbarians at the direction of Marcus Aurelius. Marcus found himself in a great dilemma. His troops had not had any water for quite a while, and they found themselves extremely weak. And when the enemy noticed how weak they were, they backed off and decided to concentrate their power, denying them any access to get to rivers or water. And it became so bad that they could not either fight their way to water, or they found they could not even retreat because their horses and stuff were thirsty. The Quadi were encircling and ready to engage, and the report is that Marcus was desperate, and he asked a Christian leader of a legion if they'd pray. Well, when they prayed, the sky burst open with rain, and men were in the middle of battle, and they'd hold their shield up, and they'd drink water out of their shield and their horses. And the reports are that the enemy was hit by lightning and such. Anyway, this rain miracle, or thundering legion miracle, was commemorated on many statues, I think some coins. But there was a pagan historian that disputed. He said an Egyptian magician prayed for it and it happened. But most of the Christian historians of the time said it was common knowledge that it was a Christian legion that was asked to pray when this happened. I think this laid the ground later on, though, so a lot of people claimed that Marcus had prayed. Pious Marcus had prayed, and this had happened. This laid the groundwork later on for, I think, worship of the emperor. It said a couple hundred years later that almost every household had a statue of Marcus Aurelius years later. Marcus was on the frontier conducting his foreign policy when it became increasingly difficult to ignore painful rumors about a rebellion at home. A popular general, allegedly supported by Marcus's wife, was said to have taken over as emperor, extremely saddened to think that even one of his subjects was discontent with his rule. Marcus was prepared to follow the principle he had explained to Lucius Verus, that's his co-emperor, and his stepbrother by adoption, and not offer opposition. His biographer, who was a pagan, records that he thought that the emperor should have be elected, so to speak, or that should rule by popular decree. And if they didn't want to support him, then he didn't want to be emperor. He said nothing about the rebellion until it became clear, according to his biographer, that the general was having problems, rebellion within his own command, and that it was not a popular revolt. At that time, he he started preparing earnestly to go back and prepare for the rebellion. Marcus was spared the task of leading his soldiers against the Roman Empire when another guy beheaded Cassius. The emperor didn't want to see the head, and he had all the documents burnt that would implicate the co-conspirators. He dealt with them with the utmost leniency possible, and even though even brought about the abolition of capital punishment by obtaining a promise that no senator should be put to death during the remainder of his reign. Marcus then took a tour of the empire, even visiting the center of the rebellion. He was very disciplined and very diligent. They joked about him going to the gladiators and not watching the sport, but doing his paperwork, deciding trial cases right there in the arena so he could get his work done. Very disciplined. And then they also, some historian made a joke about how he was concerned about the safety of the boy on the tightrope and how they slid a mattress under there to keep him, if he did fall, he'd be safe. That was sort of said in jest, but the idea is that he had a very serious get-it-done type attitude. Incidentally, his stepbrother was just the opposite. He was more of an Epicurean. Marcus sent him off to fight wars on the other side of the empire. They had a rebellion in Egypt, and then they had a rebellion in other areas, and he was in charge of that. And he basically was sort of like a vice president, and he went over. And when he came back, he had more actors and entertainers than he went out with. And they said it sounded like he'd conquered the Hollywood of the day and come back with all those. He was more of a party-type person. Marcus was just the opposite of him. And Marcus thought highly of his teachers, and the fact that he thought highly of his teachers underscored by the fact that he placed three idols of his favorite teachers in his private chapel. Judging Marcus by his teachers and heroes, friends, he will give us a glimpse of him. Cornelius Fronto and L. Julius Rusticus were among the teachers Marcus thought worthy of placing in his private chapel. Rusticus was the man who sentenced Justin to death, and Fronto, Marcus's rhetoric teacher and lifelong friend, had a reputation among people of his day for attacks on Christianity. He made these wild accusations of what happened inside the communion, and I won't go into details on that, but he was just saying perverse things happened in the communion there. We don't have any record of exactly what he said, but for a few incidents of where he attacked Christianity. We do have a lot of correspondence between he and Marcus Aurelius. It's personal correspondence, and that gives us great insight into both of their personalities. He had an over-refined and an affected style, which is, as Paul Watson explains, a comment on how degenerate the taste of that age had become. I don't know exactly how close these men were, but it was very sappy writing. For example, Fronto, loved synonyms, and he got in an argument with someone which language had the most synonyms for the color red. And Latin, someone came up with 5 synonyms for the color red, and he came up with 7 for Greek. So I guess he won that argument. But he loved synonyms and just the fine detail there. During his reign, it's estimated the number of martyrs, it's unique. Marcus Aurelius, in some ways, was so humanitarian and principled. Even the Christian historians will give him that. For example, he said you could not use your slaves as gladiators. He ruled that out. One book I read said he outlawed mixed bathing. I don't know exactly what that entails. But he worked with orphans, wanted to help with orphans. When his wife died after the rebellion, she kind of died, we don't know of what, but he built a hospital. He was a very hard worker. He was, by example, like I say, he sold some of his personal possessions when the empire was hurting for money. I'll go on to that a little further. During his reign, though, it's estimated the number of martyrs could not have fallen far short of 100, more than it had suffered in any previous reign. That was Watson writing in 1888. Watson argues that Marcus didn't incite these three persecutions under his reign as much as enforce his predecessor's edicts. He suggests the first, that of Justin, came under extraordinary pressure of circumstances, was instigated by a mob, not before the emperor, but the prefect of the city. I said earlier that he was hurting for soldiers, and he ended up recruiting gladiators. That was very unpopular. It's like canceling the Super Bowl or worse. And there was a lot of political pressure from the people putting on these gladiator shows. Apparently, the wealthy were supposed to sponsor these, and they got real upset because it was the price of gladiators went way up when the army started using them. I think one of these first riots was revolved around that first issue, that issue of the gladiators being sent off to the army, and they found a vague little law from way back when that allowed them to take criminals, and a Christian was, if you could find a Christian as a criminal, then you could have gladiators. So that's one of the repercussions of his eliminating, taking a lot of the gladiators away from the. There were other factors too, but the second wave that took Polycarp ran its course and was quieted down long before the news could get to Rome. We have no idea how long it took to communicate. I was trying to think of an analogy. It's like having somebody ruling in Mars, you know, on Mars or something. The lines of communication were extremely slow by today's standards, you know, telephone and email and such. That guy that rebelled, he was emperor, so to speak, for like 3 months or several months before he came back and or somebody finally stopped him. So the lines of communication were really long. So Watson was arguing that he didn't know about this until it was basically over. The third wave had Marcus intervening to mitigate and restrict the punishment to the extent permitted. That Marcus would issue new edicts encouraging informers would have been at odds with what he wrote to Pliny. Marcus Aurelius hated informers. The idea that somebody would turn somebody in, accuse them of being a criminal, and then getting all their possessions struck at him as being very unjust. There are hints, I'm not sure who said it, but there are hints that there were new edicts that were causing Christians to be persecuted. Watson was arguing that he didn't think it was Marcus Aurelius because he, as a rule, was against the idea of informers. And I think these new edicts were about informers. In fact, it says here, anonymous informations are not to be received in persecutions of any sort. He wrote this to a man who was in charge of an area and had the Christians were growing so rapidly that they were... He had some questions about it, and Pliny wrote to the emperor, and the emperor said, "You're doing well." He says, "Anonymous informations are not to be received in persecutions of any sort, for that would be a dangerous precedent and to introduce, and one by no means agreeable to the equity of our government." La Tourette said of Marcus that he was, quote, "one of the most high-minded and conscientious of all emperors." Marcus Aurelius, but he goes on to say, Marcus Aurelius heartily disliked Christians, possibly because he thought of them as undermining the structure of civilization which he was laboring to maintain against domestic and foreign threats. You couldn't participate in government. You couldn't go to a ceremony or without having some kind of sacrifice involved or else referring to the emperor as a deity. And so, as you can see, a sincere Christian would have difficulty. And by the way, some of these persecutions here, the idea of people wanting to become martyrs and stirring up trouble. I read some cases in there where people were asking for trouble and wanted to be martyrs. In fact, some of the Christians wrote, there was a quote in there where they said, "We do not endorse people that go out and purposely get killed." Marcus Aurelius, in the latter part of his life, wrote a book called Meditations. His book was written to a large extent when he was on the frontier campaigning till the latter part of his life. A few of its lines are as follows, just to give you a taste. It's a verse-by-verse type deal. It's sort of like Proverbs. For example, if it's not right, do not do it. If it's not true, do not say it. He wanted to keep his emotions under control. He was wanted to be very controlled. He had a lot of self-discipline. How ridiculous and how strange to be surprised at anything which happens in life. Another one is, he was a pantheist. It is nature who gives and takes back all. The man who is instructed and modest says, give what thou wilt, take back what thou wilt. And he says this not proudly, but obediently and with good will. There are rumors that some people thought that he might have had Christians in his household. Others don't know. But we know that a copy of Justin's apology was given to a lower-level official. Whether that was handed up to him, we don't know. Whether those serving under him brought this to his attention, we don't know. In the spring of 180, it became clear they had little time to live. Galen, physician of the time, tells us that he suffered from some kind of chronic stomach complaint of the most aggravated form. It was kind of surprising to realize that he took a small dose of medicine that included opium, because he didn't drink. He was very temperate. But I guess emperors of the time took antidotes to poison as a regular precaution. I don't know if it was partly for that or for his stomach, but some people said that it might have been just part of the regular Secret Service type antidote for poison that he was taking. But he was very disciplined. Galen points out that because of his stomach pains, he would eat like one bite of food early in the morning and go without food the rest of the day. He said the pains that he was going through and the amount of work he got done would have gotten a normal man, would have brought him down rapidly. And towards the very end of his life, he had barely had the strength, but he would speak to his troops, and it finally came to the point where he could not be heard. On the 17th of March, 180, he died. Before he died, he gave a speech exhorting those close to him to help his son motivate his subjects with love of excellence and not fear of punishment. After that, he went into delirium and kept mumbling. I think his greatest effect on the church was to purify it. There were a lot of cults, a lot of heresies going on. Because he loved philosophy so much, I think the first attacks on Christianity came forth during this era. And I think because he was a philosopher, that may have been one of the reasons that it was, you always want to please the guy who was in charge, whether they love jelly beans or whatever, they becomes popular. And those wanting to get the emperor's attention would have done that. I think that generally covers. Are there any questions? Or
yeah,
go ahead.
I'm a little rusty on my Latin. What is this following the mind of death
was? I'm real rusty on it, too. Somebody said that, and if anybody else in here knows Latin, you can correct me. I'd not be. I checked on it, and apparently he gave this speech, and then he went into delirium, and he kept repeating these words. And it says, go to the rising sun, for I am setting, for I am already setting. I believe that's what that Latin phrase is. Go to the rising sun, for I am already setting. One of his captains or generals said, what's the watchword? And that was his reply, and then apparently he kept repeating that over and over. Unfortunately, no evidence that he accepted the gospel. I'm sure he had to be exposed to it because it was very common at this point, and he was well-read. Sure, go ahead.
You made statements, and I think you have it written here, that during his reign, the number of martyrs couldn't have fallen far short of 100 more in any previous reign. And yet, Nero responsible teams for far more than 100.
That's a good point. I took that from Paul Watson, and he said that. That's a good point. He may have been meaning this is more systematic. I don't know. Nero, was it more on impulse, or? I mean, some of these people were drugged before the authorities' rights were stirred up, and they drugged them before the authorities and tried them. Any other questions or comments?
when you talk about the plague, what plague was that? Any idea?
As far as which one, or?
Yeah.
I don't have the times on that down. I know that they believe the army brought it back. And they think that the army brought it all the way through the whole empire on the way back and ended up.
And the Quadat? Who were the Quadat?
The German tribes. Today we know them as the German tribes. That's what they referred to them as.
Why was he so merciful at some of these points here, insofar as his adversaries were concerned in this rebellion? What was there about him, or what was there something in his philosophy that caused him to be so merciful towards his adversaries?
I read some about the Stoics. I read Donald gave me a book on philosophy, a good one. I can't give a specific. I can't account specifically for that. He was very merciful, as you see here, to those that some people think maybe that was being politically shrewd, because his wife was involved and he always spoke highly of her. In fact, he had a coin stamp suggesting, you know, arguing for virtues, but there were always rumors against his wife, and he always was loyal to her. Why was he merciful? Unless you have some insights on Stoicism that I didn't see, I don't.
And you're saying he was more Stoic than Epicurean?
That's the impression I got. That's my understanding. His co-emperor there was just the opposite of him. I think it's Epicurean, whatever. Involved in all sorts of orgies and such. In fact, Marcus took a tour to contrast his life with his stepbrother's life, and he thought that'd be a good contrast. And obviously his life would be more superior to his brother's, who was involved in all these excesses.
Justin, you're talking about Justin Martyr?
Justin the Martyr, correct.
Fathers here that we have coming up, and
I already did him, I think.
We'll need the dates for him. So you do have his death date here.
Of Justin?
Did you actually write that in?
Of Marcus Aurelius or Justin?
Oh, Justin Morgan.
Are you going to make me do that report again?
That's been done by Michael Lefebvre.
He's 155, right?
When you say that it was his greatest influence on the church was to purify it, is that sort of a negative? Since he was persecuting the church, therefore, it became more expensive for people to become believers, and that it wasn't that he intended to purify it.
Oh, I wouldn't say that. I think the Lord used him, like he does all authorities, to work for his good. What was meant for evil ultimately used for good. I know that the Christians had to sharpen their arguments, and he raised people like Justin and others to give a ready answer for, and to sharpen their focus on what were the true doctrines and which weren't.
Did you run into any place, Michael, where Justin was saying anything about Marcus Aurelius?
I haven't seen anything. First apology to one of the other emperors. I don't remember which one it was off the top of my head.
Titus.
Titus, was it?
Yeah.
I know that Tertullian and I think Justin affirmed that it was a Christian legion that prayed and caused that miracle. And Tertullian said that Marcus intervened and said, nobody's going to kill these Christian soldiers. No one's going to accuse them and have them killed because, you know, they're obviously... That's I saw that in the footnotes of this one here.
Well, I guess I'm wondering, I don't know what his death date is because I said 55, but that was before Aurelius was emperor. Does anybody know what it is?
167.
167? Okay.
For Justin.
This emperor passed a law. He didn't like anybody taking advantage of the superstitions of people, and he persecuted them. For example, the guy that predicted the man who supposedly predicted that he would be overthrown and that there'd be a rebellion, he didn't like that. He sent the guy off to exile. There were people taking advantage of the plague and selling trinkets. He didn't like that. Some guy got up in a tree, said the world, end of the world was coming, and they had some kind of stunt, dropped a pelican out of the tree or something. He didn't like that either. He didn't like superstitions, and some people think that he thought Christianity was full of superstitions, and if his teachers, Christianity was full of superstitions, and if his teachers were as strongly against Christianity as we think, that may have been his own thoughts too. He rarely wrote about Christianity that we know of. He made one or two comments. He admired their strength and their calmness when the lions were eating him. But he thought they were trained to do that as opposed to being obedient or something. Excuse me, go ahead.
If he didn't like superstitions, what would you do him with idols of his teachers?
Well, I... They said that he had him in his one of the authors in here said he hated superstitions, but he himself was superstitious. There's a hypocrisy there.
What did he look like?
I got a picture of him in one of these books.
Any description of his stature?
I get the impression he was tall. Here's a younger one. There's a picture of him on a horse that's probably fairly famous. Nobly riding in. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Mark. Let me suggest that when you're making a report on someone who has already had contact with someone else, as, for example, in Michael's case, I'd like to encourage you to make a telephone call and say... did he have anything to say about Marcus Aurelius or whoever else the person is, that we would have some interchange here among these people that we're reporting on. And in my lecture the other day, the one that that went pretty fast, I pointed out that the Epicureans and the Stoics had a lot of influence in the lives of at least three of the emperors. Marcus Aurelius was one of them. And then a number of people had pointed out that they were probably better emperors because of some of those philosophical influences. Not believers, but nevertheless better emperors. There was a higher tone to government because of the influence that they had gotten from some of these philosophers. And I think that we need to watch for those kinds of relationships. Do you have your dates down there for Marcus Aurelius now in your timeline? Make sure that those get in there. And there should have been answers from all over the room when I asked about when Justin Martyr died. be sure to get your dates in there because this is going to count very highly. What I want is that you would know where these lives come in this overall timeline here. next one we have is on Clement of Alexandria, and Christina Winslow has that. And could you come right on up, please, and put this out for us? Now, are the handouts out yet? Ah.
On here.
collar there, that would be great.
Everybody reads the reports first before they hear me. Alexandria, Egypt was founded and named by Alexander the Great in 322 BC. Situated on the mouth of the Nile, it was a flourishing seat of commerce and of Grecian and Jewish learning. It became prominent during the Roman Empire for its library, holding not only 500,000 books, but housing laboratories and observatories as well. I did not know that they had laboratories and observatories back around 155 AD. I was so surprised. I did not think that they were that sophisticated back then. But apparently they did. The museum in Alexandria was also famous. It was a sort of academy for men of higher intellectual power. And it was interesting, all the men studying in the museum were kept up at the expense of the state, so you know that the state must have had a lot of influence in the studies of these great learned men studying at the museum. Alexandria is also famous for its Pharos lighthouse. It supposedly was 400 feet tall and is believed to be the first lighthouse. When Caliph Omar entered Alexandria in 641 AD, Alexandria had 4,000 palaces, 400 baths, and 400 theaters, and 40,000 Jews. So it was quite a bit. I found a map of Alexandria on the internet. And you can see here that it has two harbors, making it very, that's why it was the flourishing seat of commerce, because a lot of ships could enter there, and you can see the layout of the town. It's pretty interesting, I thought. Farrar describes Alexandria like this. In such a city as Alexandria, with its museums, its libraries, its lectures, its schools of philosophy, its splendid synagogue, its avowed atheists, its deep-thinking Oriental mystics, the gospel would have been powerless if it had not been unable to produce teachers who are capable of meeting pagan philosophers and Jewish Philonists and Eastern Eclectics on their own ground. Such thinkers would refuse their attention to men who could not understand their reasonings, sympathize with their perplexities, refute their fundamental arguments, and meet them in the spirit of Christian courtesy. God designed a man for this task of going into Alexandria and teaching the Christians in the school, the Alexandrian School of Theology. His name was Titus Flavius Clemens. And Titus Flavius Clemens was born, we think, in Athens, Greece. We think he was born in Athens, Greece because of the of his education and his name. His name is very Greek. In fact, it was some think that he was related to Vespasian, the nephew of Vespasian, who was emperor in 95 AD, I think. He was before Titus, I think. So some think that he was related to them. Therefore, his parents were very wealthy. His parents were pagans, but Clement received a very highly intellectual advantage concerning education. He studied Greek literature, philosophy, music, rhetoric, and grammar. His logic was based on Aristotle's Oregnum. And that was what Clement studied as a boy. When he got older, he began traveling all over the Roman Empire, studying under various teachers. Clement writes of the variety of his teachers and describes it like this. Of these, the one in Greece in Ionian, the other in Magna Graecia, the first of these from Syria, the second from Egypt, and others in the east. One was born in the land of Assyria, and the other a Hebrew in Palestine. As you can see, he got a lot of information from all over the Roman world. I thought that was very fascinating. We don't know the time or the place of Clement's conversion to Christianity. It is clear that he was a pagan from birth. He tells us that in his writings. But it is not clear where he became a Christian. It's possible that when he went to Egypt, the headmaster of the theological school in Alexandria, Egypt, Pantanius, was his spiritual father. For Clement writes this, "When I came upon the last, having tracked him out concealed in Egypt, I found rest." So it is possible that he was searching for the truth just like Justin Martyr was in searching after the different philosophies. And when he came to Egypt and found Pantanius, he says he found rest. So it's possible that Pantanius was his spiritual father. He describes him, he is the Sicilian bee gathering the spoils of the flowers of the prophetic and apostolic meadow, engendered in the souls of his hearers a deathless element of knowledge. It was here that Clement stayed for the next 20 years, maybe. He studied under Pantanius, and then in 189 AD, when Pantanius went to India to be a missionary, Clement succeeded him as the headmaster of the theological school there in Alexandria. And for 14 years, Clement was the headmaster. And this is the time he was ordained the presbyter of Alexandria, and this is the time of all of his writings. In 202 AD, the persecution of Septimius Severus, emperor from 193 to 211, broke out in Alexandria. It's unclear, whoops, there goes my pen. It's unclear what was the cause of this. They think it was Severus made a decree. Thank you, Dr. Blackman. Severus decreed this, and is why it was so severe in Egypt was Severus had just made a recent visit to Alexandria. And so Alexandria wanted to show that they were very obedient to the emperor. And so started this massive persecution of the Christians and Jews. So it was both Christians and Jews. Clement decided that this was not his time to die. I guess he thought he had more to do for Christ's kingdom. And he left Alexandria. I guess the school was closed down at that time. Maybe it was put under the leadership of the bishop there in Alexandria. Until Origen, Clement's student, took it when I think he took it. Who is doing the report on Origen? Is anyone doing it? No one is doing it? Oh, Dr. Blackwood, you've got to get someone to do it. I think.
You know, when I said that once, they said, well, since you see the need for that, you're probably.
No. I've already done my two reports. Apparently, he took over the school when he was 18, so he was quite diligent in his studies, I suppose. Clement once again spent his time writing, traveling, teaching, learning, and visiting. And we know that he visited Antioch and Jerusalem, visiting his former pupil Alexander, the bishop of Jerusalem. We know that he was there in 211 AD. From there on, nothing else is recorded of Clement. We do not even know the day he died, or the year he died. So we can only guess that it was somewhere before 220 AD. Clement's writings, I have that all in the report. Just want to mention that I just mentioned the report, the writings that we have to full extent. The others, we just have fragments quoted by other people. So we can't really tell if those are accurate. His three main books were the Exhortation, the Tutor, and the Miscellanies. and they represent the three stages of the discipline of the human race by the divine Logos, corresponding with the three degrees of knowledge required by the ancient mystagogues, purification, which are purification, initiation, and vision. There's also the exhortation to the Greeks, who who is the rich man who is saved, and the outlines. I do not think that we have the outlines to the full extent, only fragments of it. But there is something that we must be very careful in when we read Clement. He dwells deeply on allegorizing scripture. Dr. Blackwood warned us against this in, not last week's, the 14th, about how Plato did that extensively in his writings and how it is very dangerous when we do that, especially with scripture. Some of Clement's allegories included the 3 days of Abraham's journey typify sight, desire, and discernment. Joseph's coat of many colors means his varied knowledge. Moses slew the Egyptian with a word. The rules about unclean meats were meant to teach frugality. Clean animals which divide the hoof and chew the cud signify the orthodox who steadfastly meditate on the law of God. Job's coming naked from his mother's womb meant his freedom from vice. And the barley loaves of the miracle signify the Jews and the Gentile, and the fishes the Greek philosophy. So we can, I think that Clement, I don't think that Clement seriously took the word of Scripture, and maybe Dr. Blackwood might know more about this than I do, but I was sort of disappointed. But Clement's ethics are broader than most of the Latin writers. Clement sees marriage as the perfectionment of all purely human life. Voluntary pauperism he also saw no merit in, but holds that the mind can be free and pure in wealth and in poverty. In the same way, martyrdom is noble endurance and confession on behalf of Christ. To Clement, we owe the oldest Christian hymn found. If you remember, when he was a boy, he studied music. It is a song of praise to the Logos as the divine educator and the leader of the human race. And I was not able to find the words to his hymn. I don't know. Dr. Blackwood, do you have that anywhere? You don't? Oh. It's too bad. Oh, well. Towards this great unity of all science and all life, Clement himself strove, and by the influence of his writings, he has kept alive in another sense of the magnificent promises included in the teaching of St. Paul and St. John. He affirmed once and for all upon the threshold of the new age that Christianity is the heir of all past time and the interpreter of the future. 16 centuries have affirmed the truth of his principle and left his application still fruitful. That's Farrar. My application that I got from Clement was that we need to be bold and confront the people of our day with our Christian worldview. I really like the quote of Carl Henry. The task of Christian leadership is to confront modern man with a Christian worldview. And this is what I think Clement did in Alexandria. Confronting there in Alexandria was a concentrated group of all the different worldviews of that time. And Clement just boldly went in there and defended his Christian faith. He was an articulate and persuasive Christian, something that we each need to be so that we can be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks. Are there any questions? Or Dr. Blackwood, do you have anything to add? I included a report on Alexandria, just brief, and a report on the me to put it back on?
Still working.
Okay. And the Alexandrian School of Theology. So I thought you needed a little more background to Clement.
Do you know the lifespan of this Pantinus, the headmaster of the school before?
I do not know that off the top of my head. I know that's in Schaff or Farrar, The Lives of the Fathers. I did not come across any brief biography about him. Is there any?
Did you read about the development of the Greek text that came out of Alexandria?
No, Do you know?
Well, I know there's an important Alexandrian manuscript.
The Septuagint?
I'm sorry?
The Septuagint?
No, it was actually it's the New Testament.
The New Testament?
Yeah.
No, I know that at that time they had, maybe you'll tell us more in your report on the canon. There was no, at Clement's time, there was no authorized canon of scripture. So he does quote from the pastor of Hermas. And where did I have that?
The shepherd of Hermas.
There are some other people that he quoted from that he quotes as scripture. Here. Canonical scripture was not established yet, so Clement does quote as scripture from the pastor of Hermas, the book of Tobias, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, the Epistle of Barnabas, and Clement of Rome.
That's the same. The shepherd of Hermas is sometimes called a pastor.
Okay.
That's the same.
Does he quote out of these, like the pastor of Hermas, does he quote out of it as all was scripture?
That's what Farrar says. So, I don't know.
Paul quotes heathen prophets.
Exactly. That's exactly what Clement does, too.
So, okay, but he quotes some of this other stuff as if it were scripture.
I read somewhere where he was quoting some of the Gnostics, but then he would allegorize them in an Orthodox way. So he kind of did a similar thing that Paul did, although he was a little bit dangerous because he did.
Yes. He dealt a lot with Gnosticism. He, as knowledge and the attainment, we should... Is there anything else? No? Very good.
Thank you, Missy.
You're welcome.
Thank you very much.
I'm so glad that you actually quoted from some of these allegories and showed the gist of those, because this is a very real practice today. And it's gotten people in trouble before, since these early days, and still does. it's one of the lessons that the Christian church has learned and then forgotten. again, make sure you have these dates down, Clement of Alexandria, and something of his writings. I'll be talking this evening about the doctrine of atonement. I talked before about the doctrine of the kingdom, and there are some of these writings that are pretty well analyzed, and you can taken out of them some of these doctrines. The doctrine of atonement, for example, you should be able to find something of the writings of Clement. Christy couldn't have known to look for those because I hadn't talked about that. But after this evening, I'll show you what to look for. And then as you are reading on the person that you're reporting on, look for this subject. I'd asked before that you would look for anything that he had to say about the kingdom of Christ, about the origin of the kingdom, or the nature of the kingdom, or the extent of the kingdom of Christ. What did he believe about Christ on these subjects? The one that you're reporting on, whoever that is. Now we'll add to that the doctrine of atonement. What did he believe about the necessity for atonement and the evidence of atonement and the nature or substance of atonement and the extent of atonement, the results of atonement? And I'll be showing you a little bit this evening about how to look for that kind of thing. make sure that these men are your friends. Some of them aren't very friendly, but make sure you know them, the ones that are your enemies as well as the ones that are your friends, and be able to locate them on that timeline, who was before them and who was after them. This is a kind of question that you're liable to see coming up on the final exam. And I don't care about your grade on the final exam. I do care about it, but that's not the reason you're doing it, because I want you to know the men and what their contribution has been and how you can go back to them. You'll hear men making this kind of allegory on the radio every day and in talks every day, and some people just think in terms of these allegories. Watch for that, and watch out for that, too. The next report this evening is not on a person. It's on a particular subject, and I've asked Mike to take longer on this report because I want you to be looking for the kind of evidence that he's going to be turning up here in all of your research and work with the others. So I'm asking Mike to take a little longer this evening, about 30 minutes or something like that, and then take good notes and be prepared to come back at him with questions. And you may very well have a number of things that you want to put on that timeline. I said that we need the timeline during the break. The reason for it is that we're going to copy that. I don't want to keep it. I want you to take it back with you and keep working on it. And then we'll copy it upstairs here and bring it back to you. And you'll have it to keep on work on. Tom? Yes.
I've already turned mine here. I won't have today's stuff for you. I mean, if you keep mentioning the stuff today, you know.
All right, we have it. That's all right. We have it. That's all right. I just want to make that part of your midterm grade. And it'll be a significant part of each one of these exams from here on. Whether we have another quarter term exam or not, I don't know at this point. There's not one scheduled. But we'll see how you've done on this midterm and then know about how to go beyond that. Yeah, thanks. All right, Mike, you ready to take over the pulpit here?
Thank you. Go ahead and do that for me. All right.
Put it in your pocket.
Yeah, because I need to use a viewgraph machine here. I kind of aware that this subject is quite big and that I could have done a better job. So can I ask the Lord to, let's pray a little bit. Heavenly Father, the errors that I make, Lord, I pray that you would override in the things that were good about this subject, Lord, that you want to bring in. I pray that you would exhort and use to the benefit of the people here. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see. Do you have a viewgraph pencil? I forgot mine.
To write on here?
Yeah. Well, here they are. Good. Great. Great. Okay, you've got these here, and I'm just going to point some things out. It's the same thing that you have. When you study, you're trying to take the subject, the New Testament canon, you can go various ways. You can ask different questions and research them. You can discuss the authority and inspiration of Scripture. You could do that in the contents of history. What did Justin think? What did Tertullian think? You could... that's what this is, the early view of the New Testament church. You could see what the Bible says about itself as far as authority and discuss authorship when they were written. And you can go different ways. The objective that I'd like to cover is right here, to develop an historical overview of how the Christian canon was formulated and recognized as Scripture in its current, I think it's 66 books. And 27 books. I should check my Westminster Confession on that. But I know it's 27 on the new. Some other subjects that are going to be touched upon with this idea in mind are listed there. Yep. I tried to spell vernacular, but my spell checker went crazy on that one. So that's... vernacular down there, not vamacular, but anyway, we'll get to that later. let's start with definitions of three words, canon, testament, and tradition. Paul uses the word canon in those following texts there, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Philippians. He means it as a rule or standard. It was never referred to, at least as scripture, although you could it could be inferred as that in some cases. The second century church, that is, became synonymous with revealed truth, the rule of faith. In the Latin part of the church, that is the Western part of the church, it became known as a catalog of sacred writings. But in the fourth century, the Old Testament and New Testament was referred together as the canon. The English word testament is from that Greek word there, diatheke, I believe. Okay, diatheke. It basically means it was used in various kinds of settlements in which a party of power and dignity confers certain privileges on an inferior, while the inferior takes certain obligations to the superior. This is another word for covenant. Christians, the inferior power, don't work for their salvation, for Christ says this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. But we are commanded by Scripture to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, and present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, God, our obligations to our superior, to out of love. Okay. Tradition means, in this context, I think in this time, that which is handed down to the church by the apostles with authority, as they were commissioned by Christ to be his authoritative representative witnesses on earth. I will talk about this a little bit here. This would include the New Testament writings and the oral preaching of the apostles. And, of course, everything that was written in the Scripture is enough for our salvation. So if they said another sermon, the Holy Spirit didn't necessarily think that we needed it. It's already been included. Clement of Rome was one of the earliest. He was the fourth bishop of Rome, if you take the count that Peter and Paul were the first co-bishops. He says this: so let this be done, let us be done with these barren and vapid fancies, and turn instead to the honorable holy rule of our tradition, the New Testament writings, so that we might find out what is good and pleasing and acceptable in the sight of him who made us. This is Romans 12:2, if you look at it. So the holy rule of our tradition is what he calls the New Testament writings. He was the Bishop of Rome in the 90s. He probably was an older man, and he knew Paul and Peter, I believe, personally. I don't know that. I can't prove that. But so he was writing to the Corinthians church on the subject of them wanting to throw out their bishop, basically, and they had pride and envy and strife. He then refers to them to read their letter from the Apostle Paul. And isn't it really inspired by the Holy Spirit that he said that you were like Cephas and Apollos and the strife that was in the first few chapters of Corinthians? So, but I read his letter carefully. I put that in as Appendix 1. I believe when he uses a lot of the Old Testament. And he says, the Scripture says, the divine word, the Lord speaking through the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes the Old Testament. We'll get into that a little bit. But when he uses the letters of Paul, he uses more of the holy rule of our tradition. He doesn't say it is written, the Scripture says, but I'll go into what I early existence later here. Tertullian and Irenaeus, around 200, argue against the Gnostics, whose tactics were to say that the apostles possessed a secret knowledge that wasn't really handed down to the regular church, and that they were the true teachers of that truth. They knew about that. So what they tended to do was not just use Scripture in arguments against them, but also to use the argument that, look, the apostles commissioned these people who were commissioned by this. It's incredible to say that they would not give them what they were taught to by Jesus, you know, as they would be teaching falsehoods and not having that secret.
Let me interrupt you for a minute, Mike. The thing that gave credence to that argument was the fact that for so many years the canon was not completed. They were in the act of writing it. And so if you had been teaching a Bible study and you needed to be teaching a particular doctrine and it had not been written down yet, there was this gift of knowledge that is referred to in the 13th chapter of Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
a special knowledge that was given. Now, that was no longer needed afterwards, but up to that point, it had been a legitimate gift. And so this added credence to what they were struggling with right here, as Mike's telling us about that. Go ahead. Excuse me for interrupting.
That's okay. I remember that in the sermon that... But what I think, well, we'll get into that a little bit later, but this kind of viewpoint, I want you to point out, was kind of twisted or taken too far by the Catholic Church a little bit when they elevate their tradition equal to the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. So what happens when one's in conflict with the other? Obviously, your plain, clear interpretation of Scripture is wrong or something. In other words, they say we have the ability to interpret Scripture and you don't in these cases. So this here is an interesting thing that started to happen. Now, I know the church, that Christ protected the church by uniform orthodoxy during this time, and the church was more regimented in its following the bishops, as Nathan said, Ignatius said, listen to your bishop. But I just want you to see where that came in. Oh, yeah, Ignatius here, talking about the Gnostics, said, the teachings of the apostles is known by their writings, which means there ain't no stinking secret teachings. I just kind of said that, but he didn't say that. I did. He just was saying that there's no secret knowledge, and what you know is in the writings of the apostles. That's what we teach as the church. Before discussing the New Testament, it's important to see what the view of the church was, the apostolic church, and the Old Testament. I mean apostolic before 100 AD when the apostles were living. We'll start with Jesus. He puts his stamp on the Old Testament. I just picked three of these. I could fill up about 10 pages if I wanted to. He basically says, right, all things were fulfilled, which were spoken in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, which is basically the Old Testament broken down into, sometimes they call it the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Okay? So here, Jesus is testifies truly of the sufferings and resurrection of the Messiah. The Scriptures testify truly. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away. Therefore, each word is true and is more sure than the world itself. In the Gospel of John, Jesus answers his critics, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now he's hanging this whole argument on that one word. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? And goes on with the argument. And your word is truth. Therefore, the scripture is the very promise of God, and his truth is more sure of the world. Again, the same thing. Notice that one jot or tittle, he uses one word here and saying if that was changed, then, you know, it's basically verbal inspiration, word by word. The apostles were the same way. In Acts 1, Peter says, look, the scripture says that Judas was going to fall, and he did. And therefore, the scripture also says we need to let another one take his place. He quotes a couple of verses. And he uses the scriptures to guide him in what God's will was. And then with Paul in persuading the Galatian church, he uses the Old Testament. It says, and to your seed, the singular, and makes a big argument that the promise is to the Christ and not to the children of Abraham. So again, even the plural versus singular, inspired word by word, and the earliest churches, church fathers, Clement of Rome, you can read that. You'll know for sure that he believed that the Old Testament was inspired word for word. So in the summary, the church had a book already. It was the Old Testament right away. Okay, they had a canon, and the New Testament does not. Okay, in the New Testament describes itself as defines divine scripture 2, 2 Peter 3:16. Paul refers to Paul's epistles as hard to understand and easy to twist to the heretic's own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. In other words, he is saying that Paul's writings are being twisted as the rest of the scripture. So he's saying as the rest of, in relating to Paul's epistles as being scripture. Okay. And then in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul goes to scripture, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out its grain. And this is for the Old Testament. But then he says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages, which is Matthew, the New Testament writings, which implies that the words of Christ and written down, because they must have been written, because he says the scripture says, that means it's written. Scriptures are written things. Okay, so there was, the Gospels were written by the time of, and circulated, at least to Timothy. Peter writes to the elect, basically, in 2 Peter, everybody who believes. And he's saying in 68 that Paul's letters are scripture, and he's talking to everybody, so it's pretty, you can infer that everybody knew about Paul's letters at that time. They were being distributed. Go ahead, Nathan.
Just to clarify, are you saying that Paul read Matthew's gospel?
I'm pretty sure he read Luke's, and he could have read Paul's, Matthew's. And he's quoting Luke's gospel.
Oh, I thought you said he quoted Matthew.
It's in both gospels.
I see.
I don't know which one he used, but the fact that he says the scripture says is a written, it's written down, and then the New Testament, he uses that as in the same parallelism, means that infers that it was existing in writing at the time that he wrote. Okay, so let's talk about early existence. I believe that they were probably circulated as a group. For an example, Clement of Rome, writing to the Corinthian church, says, read your own letter from the blessed Apostle Paul again. How truly the things he said about himself and Cephas and Apollos were inspired by the Spirit. He quotes Romans 12:2 and several other books. It's like he has Hebrews on his lap. Some people think he wrote Hebrews, and like he has James too. He has a collection of epistles. The book of Acts ends in Rome in 65 AD, right before Luke finishes, before Paul stands before Nero. His theme is completed. That is, Paul would bring the message to the kings in Rome, all the way to Rome. So he just ends his book there. It's done. His objective is accomplished. I want to read this about the four Gospels here. This is Clement's discipler, Clement of Alexander. He was from Alexander. He went to be the missionary in India. The Gospels which were first written were the genealogies, that is, Luke and Mark, Matthew, and then Mark took shape. He says that Peter had publicly proclaimed the word in Rome and told forth the gospel by the Spirit. Then those present asked Mark to write them down, and he did so. And when Peter became known of it, he just said, he didn't say anything. He made no comment. This is there's two or three of these similar, quite similar to that, that I found. Most likely the Gospels were circulated as a group, like the writings of Paul and the books of Acts, acts like a hinge bringing together the epistles and the four Gospels. Clement, quoting from Hebrews quite a bit, I was wondering, I found out Hebrews wasn't accepted later on, or was doubted. They were questioning its authority in the West, in the Roman area. And I was wondering why, because he was the Bishop of Rome and he had it on his lap, I'm almost sure. So, and also, these things were written in the same generation that the events took place. And if they weren't true, they would have been exposed, and this didn't happen. And I make the claim here that maybe Revelation and 1 John are the only ones that were written before the fall of Jerusalem. Concerning the authority of the New Testament scriptures, B.B. Warfield states that the canon consisted of those books which the apostles imposed on the church as law, which they were trying to struggle through for about 100, 150 years of which ones they were. Now, I kind of wanted to write this thing here. This is item two. Basically, he says, now the gospel was given to the church by the apostles. So here's the gospel. It's given to the church by the apostles, okay, and written down. And the apostles were commissioned by Christ. So here's Christ. And he was commissioned by the Father. So here's the Father. So the apostles commissioned the church through the gospel. The gospel itself commissions the church in Matthew 28:19 to go out and make disciples of all the nations. And this is Clement, 95 A.D., 96. It's revelation handed down from the Father through Christ through the apostles to the church, and the gospel is the revelation of the apostles. Now I'm going to start sketching the early church fathers' view of the New Testaments and their writings. Clement of Rome in 95 A.D. has several New Testament books at his disposal, regarding them as the holy rule of our tradition and handed down by the apostles, as I just showed you. Ignatius of Antioch quotes from several New Testament books and relates the following story. When I heard someone saying, unless I find it in the old, I will not believe the gospel. On my saying, it is written. So he's saying, he was going to quote, he's going to quote, it is written. And it, when he says it is written, it's scripture. It's divinely inspired scripture. And he quotes a gospel. He's going to do that. His critics say, unless I find it in the old, I will not believe it's the gospel. And he says, but it is written, and they answer, that's the question. Basically, there was a controversy whether or not the New Testament was divinely inspired. But he views the gospel as scripture. It is written, to which some disagreed, and he rebuked them as Jesus Christ being the pinnacle of the Old Testament. Polycarp writes a letter to the Philippian church, quoting again from many New Testament scriptures. And he does the same thing, tying the Old and the New, like Paul did in 1 Timothy 5, using Ephesians 4:26, I believe. I think I messed up on him. I think Justin Martyr had the pre-trib theology, so that kind of gives you an idea that he at least was reading Revelation.
Did you say anything of that?
Which one? Did Polycarp had a pre-trib type eschatology, or was it?
Polycarp was just like many, a lot of people expected Christ to return soon. I guess that's probably the most accurate way to put it. Even if the apostles did that. I mean, they didn't say that in Scripture, but that's what they believed. It's the way the church acted. People expected Christ to return very soon.
Okay.
Justin Martyr, the only book that he specifically quoted from by title was the Apocalypse.
Okay, so
we do know that Justin Martyr had access to Revelation.
All right, we'll just put him down here.
And I don't know what his views were. Yeah, I think it was Irenaeus.
Oh, okay. Well, I can't remember with which one said that he had the late great planet Earth type of theology. Who had that?
Irenaeus.
Oh, okay. Right. Okay, in this next section, I'm going to talk about the heretics that were prominent during this era right here, 110 to 160, to show you how God uses the wicked to accomplish his purposes. Marcion was a Gnostic who believed that the God revealed in the Old Testament was an inferior God, a different God than the one that Jesus Christ preached. The God of Creator was inferior, and the one that God the Father was greater. So he rejected all the Old Testament and all references to the Old Testament and the New Testament. So he takes his pen and his pencil and starts scratching out the first two chapters of Luke and everything else that has to do relate with the Judaizing, what he felt was Judaizing opinions. And so he created a canon, Luke, edited properly by him, and the 10